80.
Psalm 80. I didn't mention this in the first service, didn't want to draw attention to it or anything, but I was sick all day Thursday with the inner ear, dizziness, vertigo, nausea. Got up, started about 4 o'clock in the morning with a rollover in bed, then again about 5:30 as I was getting up, and just like the whole room is moving and I'm not. And I thought, you know, I usually just close my eyes. That helps with the nausea some. And along about 9:30, I just had to go back to bed, which is something I never do. And I slept till 2 o'clock. Didn't know I was in the world. But and then those of you that have dealt with this, I know some of you have. The next day, you feel like you worked a 48-hour shift. You're just dead. And it takes a while to get your strength back and all. Everybody I've ever talked to about this that's never experienced that, they look at you like you're an idiot. But when you experience it, you will become a believer. My sister laughed at me for several years. This started when I was about 29 years old, and she had it. And I called her up on the phone and go, it's something most people will experience at some point in time, but that's the worst spell I'd had in about 5 years. And but even afterward, for several days, sometimes it'll drag on for a week, sometimes 24, 48 hours. There's still times when you feel it. I remember one time preaching at the old church, and I felt it. And my outline started doing this. The closest thing I know to compare it to, were y'all stupid enough to do this as kids? We were. The bigger kids take the younger kids and swing them round and round and round and round, and then they let go of you and you can't stand up. That's exactly the way it feels. Exactly the way it feels. But anyway, I started to say something in first service, but I covet your prayers that this leaves me altogether. I started to tell you in the first service, if I start holding on to the pulpit and looking like I'm a little pale and all this, I'm not about to be slain in the spirit, you know, is the way I used to try to jokingly get past it. But nevertheless, I feel good today. It's just, it's still there somewhat. We're in Psalm 80, and I've just simply entitled this A Cry for Revival. Psalm 80 is a psalm with a chorus, and the chorus is found in verses 3, 7, and 19. We'll be looking at that chorus in the second point of today's message. It reads, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." This chorus sets the tone, though, for this entire psalm. Well, what is the restoration for which Asaph is asking in this psalm? What does this tell us about the psalm's historical setting? Because we're not told in the heading the historical setting, just like with last week, but I think this one is a little easier to figure out. Stanza 1 begins by naming God as Israel's shepherd, which links it to the previous two psalms, which also talked about God shepherding his people. But the setting here can't possibly be the same as the previous two psalms. They were written after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. Psalm 80, I believe, is written before the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Psalm 80 focuses on the northern kingdom. Well, how do we know this, Brother Roy? Because it calls God the shepherd of Israel. But then it goes on and it speaks of Ephraim and Manasseh, the two leading northern tribes. It also asks for Israel as a whole's deliverance. I believe here Asaph is specifically asking for God's deliverance of the northern kingdom, who at that time is under the thumb of the Assyrians, more than likely. Once again, we're not told the exact historical setting. Therefore, I believe this is the northern kingdom for whom Asaph his praying. It appears the Assyrians were placing immediate pressure on the northern kingdom when Asa pens the psalm. Another thing which supports this time period, being the occasion on which Psalm 80 was written, is the Septuagint, the old ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which begins the psalm with an inscription, a psalm concerning Assyria, just like we saw back with Psalm 76. Yes, this psalm is a cry for God's deliverance, but on an even deeper level, Asa cries for God to revive both kingdoms. After all, if the northern kingdom is delivered, only to return to its idol worship, little has really been accomplished, actually. I mean, if God sends revival and 2 years later you're right back where you were, was it really revival? Asa realizes that revival is the most urgent need of both the northern and the southern kingdom. So he's probably praying with the attitude, Lord, bring revival to the northern kingdom. While you're at it, bring revival to the southern kingdom. He might even have thoughts here, Lord, unite the two kingdoms once again. But notice we begin Psalm 80, verses 1 and 2, with this whole idea of the Lord our shepherd, God our shepherd. Verses 1 and 2, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. I think a good translation is going to have a lot of exclamation points there, because he's praying this with anxiousness. He's praying this, and I'm talking about the right kind of anxiousness. He's praying this with emotion. These verses develop the idea of God as the shepherd of the nation of Israel. And that's a very, very familiar image used by God in both the Old and New Testaments. Later in verses 8 through 18, God will be set forth as the planter and the caretaker of a vineyard. And a vineyard is also another very common theme in both Testaments. So let us briefly, and I mean very briefly, look at this idea of God as shepherd. Isaiah 40:11. I'm not asking you to turn to all these, but you, if you wish, can write them down. Isaiah 40:11 says of God, He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus develops this image in John 10. John 10, verses 14 through 16, he says, I am the good shepherd. Notice that I am statement too. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, I believe the Gentiles, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, the one people of God. In 1 Peter 2:25, the apostle calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Folks, even though it occurs repeatedly elsewhere in the Bible, the idea of God being Israel's shepherd and our shepherd occurs only twice in the Psalms. Here in Psalm 80, and you ought to know the other one, Psalm 23. Thank you. I knew you knew it. The first time we see the idea is in Jacob's farewell in Genesis 40, verses 15 and 16, where he refers to God as the one who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. My friend, don't forget that Jacob had been a shepherd himself, and he knew from experience how difficult shepherding work was. Sheep are famously helpless. They're famously wayward, sometimes even dense animals. And it's difficult to know what a full-time job it would have been to have shepherded as many sheep as a typical shepherd would have shepherded in that day. The only first-hand experience I have with sheep were the two that Stephanie brought here for vacation Bible school 4 or 5 years back. And I thought, uh-oh, that really opened up the Word of God for me. They got loose. You remember we were trying to wrangle sheep all the way around the building, trying to keep them out of the roads and everywhere else, and finally got them caught. But folks, isn't that a perfect example of you and I and our tendency to stray? Like many of us Christians today, Jacob had also been a rebellious sheep as well. He tried to run his own life. He was both stubborn and crafty. Yes, he acknowledged God and considered himself a believer, but he often followed his own judgment and walked his own path rather than trusting the word of the true shepherd. Yet in spite of Jacob's waywardness, God has been his faithful shepherd his entire life, all along the way, which Jacob acknowledges in several occasions later. And it's, I think, just amazing how in Genesis 48, as he's about to breathe his last, that is the image that he pulls up. This is the image of God we have in verses 1 and 2. Unless we get the notion that a shepherd is a gentle, almost helpless person doomed to care for sheep, Psalm 80 reminds us in verse 1 that our shepherd is the one who dwells between the cherubim and shines forth in glory. This either refers to God's throne in heaven, or it refers to the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and later the temple church. Our shepherd is God of very God. This is the basis for Asaph's appeal for salvation from his enemies in verse 2. Stir up your strength and come and save us, the Lord our shepherd. But then we see in the chorus, verses 3, 7, and 19. We see the chorus for the first time in verse 3, immediately after Asaph's appeal to God the divine shepherd. Look, if you would, Psalm 80, verse 3. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Folks, this is an obvious prayer based on what has just been said in verses 1 and 2. It's hard to get past that. The second line appears to be a reference to Aaron's famous blessing that most of us know from Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Asaph would have heard these words 1,000 times. Over the years. And Aaron's blessing is his prayer for God to move. Praying for God to shine his face upon them is a prayer that God might be favorable to them. They're being threatened by the Assyrians, which was then one of the mightiest military forces in the known world. God's face seems to have been turned away. They desperately need God to turn his face back upon them, smile on them, and rescue them from the destruction that is practically imminent. If this psalm was indeed written before the fall of the northern kingdom, as it seems to have been, we know that God didn't smile favorably upon the northern kingdom. And we know the reason too. The people didn't repent of their idolatry. They didn't truly seek after God and his righteousness. So the psalm warns us that God's restoration is not automatic. God is good. He's the good shepherd. But he's also the judge of unrepentant sin. The Lord our shepherd, the chorus, then in verses 4 through 6, we see Israel's present situation. Israel's current situation. In the stanza following the chorus, we have a description of God's present plight in verses 4 through 6. O Lord, literally Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You had fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us as a strife to our neighbors and our enemies, laugh among themselves. Note here that God's anger had been smoldering even against the prayers of his people. Once again, the thing that had made God so angry was their stubborn refusal to let go of their idolatry and turn wholly to him. They only prayed to God to try and cover all their bases. They treated God like one of all the other gods that they were praying to. Church, sin has its consequences, as we all can agree with. We have a good example, a very good example, in King Hezekiah, who was king in the south of Judah at the time of the northern kingdom's fall. In 2 Kings 18, 33 through 35, the Assyrian king Sennacherib is knocking on the southern kingdom's door. He's applying the same kind of pressure that the northern kingdom seems to have been under right here. And the king sends a letter to Hezekiah. And here's what the words were in 2 Kings 18, 33 through 35. Sennacherib's emissary is saying, has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the king of Assyria? Implied answer, no. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Implied answer, totally defeated. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Implied answer, totally routed. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria, the northern king, from my hand? Well, let's just take as example the northern kingdom of Israel. Have they been delivered from my hand? Answer, of course not. Who among all the gods of the lands delivered their countries from my hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, you're next, southern kingdom. And Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom. And remember, too, from the time of David, even the king was the people's representative before God as well. Yes, they had the high priest, but the king was also an intermediary between God and the people. This mighty pagan king has an ego problem. He sends this letter by some of his henchmen to Hezekiah. So what does Hezekiah do? Unlike the king in the northern kingdom, Hezekiah was a mighty man of God who took this intimidating letter from the Assyrian king Sennacherib into the temple. He lays that letter before God. Hezekiah prostrates himself to the floor. He repents of Judah's sins. And then he pleads in one of the most glorious prayers you'll ever read. He pleads for God's deliverance of the southern kingdom. And God delivered Judah by sending an angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. That didn't happen in the north. The people persisted unrepentantly in their wickedness and they perished. The 10 northern tribes would never return to Israel. That's where in common language we refer to them as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We never hear from them again. The Lord our shepherd, the chorus, Israel's present situation. I want us to survey verses 8 through 18. Here we've seen God as shepherd. Here we see the image of the vine. These verses deal with the past, the present, and the future of God's vineyard. Now the image of the vine also runs throughout the Bible, as I said earlier. For instance, in Genesis 49:22, while blessing his sons in that same prayer, Jacob says of Joseph, he is a fruitful vine, a fruitful bough by a well, meaning that vine's not only a good vine, that vine is planted next to a well. There's a water supply there. It's going to grow strong. The vine occurs twice in Isaiah. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, God says at the very beginning of those verses, he refers to a well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Of course, he's speaking of Israel there. Then in Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 6, sing about a fruitful vineyard, comparing God's people to the vineyard. Jeremiah 2, 21, God complains of Israel. Yet, I planted you a fruitful vine, a seed of highest quality. How then, if you turn before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Hosea has two passages. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Then in 14, verse 7, he will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Now the image occurs in Psalm 80 is a description of Israel. And note first here in Psalm 80, we see Israel's past. How God brought them out of Egypt and planted them and prospered them. Look at Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. He sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. God brought them to the land of promise and poured his blessing upon them, and God caused the nation to flourish. Secondly, we see Israel's present situation, and it's pictured as a ruined vineyard in verses 12 through 15. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Verses 12 through 15 set forth their present condition, one of absolute desolation, one with an enemy kingdom knocking on their door, or by this point may have even overtaken them. Some believe this refers to the time after the northern kingdom had fallen and been swept away by the Assyrians. Yet a major reason, I believe, I might be reading too much into this, but a major reason, I believe, for rejecting that view is it's hard to imagine one asking for the restoration at that point. And I say that because the overthrow of the northern kingdom was that great. Not only were the 10 tribes carted off to other nations, the people were taken away, yes, but they were replaced. The Assyrian king also brought in people that he had conquered in other lands and repopulated what had been the northern kingdom with a capital in Samaria. Third, we see the future, the restoration through the Son of Man. And we see this in verses 16 through 18. Psalm 80, verses 16 through 18. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance or your face. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Now the question everybody asks here, and I've got to ask it, who is this Son of Man? I tell you, it's impossible for a Christian to read this and not think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ used these very words to describe himself. So why wouldn't we think of Christ? And he's the one through whom all the various peoples will be ultimately restored. Not the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but all the people of God, the united people of God, his church, which is comprised of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. Some argue that this is a reference to the current king. If so, this prayer would be for God to bless the current king by making him lead in the way of righteousness once again. Others believe this could be a reference to the people themselves. They see verse 15 as a clear reference to Israel. This was actually John Calvin's view. Better watch it here, hadn't I, Jared? I believe Calvin was wrong. But I believe with many, many others that these verses ultimately, any way you read them, refer to the ultimate king, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this was the interpretation given these verses even by the later Jewish rabbis. And here was a clincher for me. My man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on these verses, I quote, "There's no doubt an outlook here to the Messiah, for whom would believing Jews had learned to look to as a Savior in time of trouble. For to which of the angels said God at any time, 'Sit at my right hand,' Hebrews 1:5. And much less, has he said this to any Jewish king? Though the phrase, 'Man of my right hand,' may have an immediate reference to the king who ruled Judah when this psalm was penned, it is obviously, ultimately, and most properly intended for Jesus Christ, the great antitype of all the kings of David's line." In other words, Spurgeon is saying every king of David's line didn't point to themselves. Ultimately, every single king of David's line pointed to the Son of Man, the Messiah. So I think we've got a clear reference here to the Messiah. It may have had immediate meaning to the current king, but ultimately it refers to Jesus Christ. After all, we must remember a few other things pertinent to Psalm 80 that Jesus used to describe himself. Remember, Jesus applied the vine to himself. In John 15:1, Jesus called himself the true vine, the one essential, enduring vine before whom all other vines are but types. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." But he also says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears a little fruit." No. "Bears some fruit." No. "Bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Without God, Israel could do nothing but sin. And she did this abundantly, eventually falling into God's terrible national judgment. To survive, the people of the old covenant had to abide in God, and that's something they did not do. But folks, it is no less with us, with you and I. Without Jesus Christ and his power, we can't come to faith. We can't trust in him as our Lord and Savior. We can't live a righteous life. We can't turn our backs on sin. We can't cleave to our Lord and Savior, my friend. Absolutely everything goes back to Christ. As Jesus said in John 15:5's fine passage, "Without me you can do absolutely, teetotally, hot dog, nothing." He didn't use those adjectives. But without him, we can do nothing. Church, that's true of us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. The tendency of a typical Southern Baptist is try to plan revival. We can't plan revival.
No denomination can plan revival. It's the Holy Spirit of the living God that brings revival. And Asaph understood that glorious truth in antiquity. On the other hand, we can do nothing. I know you remember Paul's words from Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things. But that's not where it ends. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can we say amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Child of God, are you attached and growing and flourishing in the vine, Jesus Christ? It's only on this basis that we can cry with Asaph in the closing repetition of the chorus in verse 80. Chapter 80, verse 19. Notice he says it again at the very end. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. What a mighty God we serve. Amen. Got to tell you a story here. Has very little to do with this passage. But for 4 or 5 straight years, Philip Lane was pastor of Whitwell Congregational Presbyterian Church. And every year he'd go for a month to the Holston Conference. They would go up East Tennessee somewhere, and all the congregational Presbyterians would meet. And by the way, Congregational Presbyterians, all they are Armenian Presbyterians, so they're not really Presbyterian. But nevertheless, he'd call on me to come over there and fill in that month for him. And I'd go over there, what used to be a strong, strong church when I was a young kid, you know, well over 100 people in it and all this. When I was there, when Philip was pastoring, it had dropped down to about 10 or 12 people. And every single one of those people, except a girl I taught in high school and her parents, were in their 80s and 90s. And the first time I ever preached there, I wasn't used to their ritual. Nobody told me anything. All Philip said, go in there and preach to the people. Well, at the end of that first message, I preached there on a Sunday morning. That's the only service they had. They were in the building 1 hour on Sunday morning. I got through preaching, I prayed, and those 12 elderly people just stood there. I didn't know what to do. They weren't moving. Finally, Chuck Slatton, who died 30 years ago, sitting about where Steve was, he goes, you've got to bless us. I said, what? He said, you've got to bless. Well, I had been in Presbyterian services enough to know what he meant. So I recited Aaron's blessing. I lifted my hands. I said, may God bless you and keep you and make his countenance to shine upon you. And then everybody filed out of the building. And I knew from then on I had to do it. I'm not saying it's bad practice. I think in some ways it's a good practice. But it's a practice I had never done in leading any service, anywhere. So you live and learn, don't you? Let us stand, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Terry, would you close us in prayer, please?